We're very thankful for your presence this morning. We're grateful to have you with us. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know how very special we think you are and so grateful to have this opportunity to get acquainted with you just a little bit. I want to mention a couple of things before we get into our lesson. First of all, I'll be setting out some flyers in the back and the foyer regarding our summer series, and that has been put together. The theme of this year is building up the body of Christ, or building up the church, and the speakers have been assigned and confirmed, and you can look at that and look it over and see how you can be a part of that and look forward to it. Also, our dates for VBS are coming up July 24th through the 26th. We'll get that in the bulletin and let you know about that. The theme this year is the flood. And we're looking forward to that Vacation Bible School. We're gathered here this morning to celebrate the Lord's death and His resurrection. We actually celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection every Lord's Day as we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. And while the Lord's Supper is, strictly speaking, primarily centered around the fact that He died on the cross, and the emblems there, the bread representing His body and the fruit of the vine representing His blood, are things that we keep in mind and hold near to our hearts as we think about our lives and how we should live and what He has done for us. But you and I both know that the death of Jesus would be meaningless apart from His resurrection, and so the Bible tells us to remember Him in this way until He comes again. Our one word series we've been doing this week, and maybe if you're visiting here and hadn't been here for a while, you might not be familiar with it, but a one word book in which we have a one word topic that we read about in five different segments through the week, and then on Sunday, either Sunday morning or Sunday night, or sometimes even both, we talk about that word. Now, the word last week was the word confess. I'm excited about talking about that word for a number of reasons, but one of the things about the word confess that I'll mention later on in our lesson is that it is also intimately connected to the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll find that out in just a moment. Confession actually is much more a part of our life than we even normally think about. It's an integral part of the Christian faith. Confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is what takes place prior to baptism. Confession of our sins is essential to the Christian if he hopes to receive forgiveness of those sins which he has committed after becoming a child of God. But even beyond that, confession in the form of acknowledging our faith in Christ before others is also required of us to be faithful to God. And then, of course, confession plays a key part in our worship. Praise is a form of confession. Thanksgiving is a form of confession. And having said that, and kind of whetting your appetite for some of the things we're going to be talking about this morning, wouldn't you like to know more about what it means to confess? We want to begin by taking a look at those words in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word confess is from the word yada, which has to do with confess or making confession. It's used over 100 times in a variety of ways, but most often it can be summarized simply by the word acknowledge. It's an acknowledgement. Praise is an acknowledgement of who God is. Thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of what God has done. Confession is an acknowledgement of our sins before God. And we'll take a look at those in a moment or two. In the New Testament, the word that we get confess from is a word that is compound and has to do with not acknowledging so much as speaking the same thing. And we might put that under the idea of agreement. Confession is agreement. to agree to a certain thing we read about in the Bible may relate to believing in the promise of God. To confess in the sense of agreement when we are preparing to become a Christian is confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good confession, actually, what the Bible talks about. Agreeing to God's greatness amounts to praise and thanksgiving. Agreeing with God about sin amounts to a repentance and confession that precedes that. So while confession implies acknowledgement or agreement, I want to emphasize this fact, and I hope that this will be the thing you take away with you today, and that is that confession implies action. Confession implies action. If confession is not backed up with action, it's not confession at all. Say that again. If confession is not backed up with action, it's not true confession at all. If Bill says, we need to do something about this problem, and Fred says, I agree, then Bill has every right to expect that Fred will join with him in doing something about the problem because he has agreed with what Bill had said. And the implications of that are huge. If we confess God's omnipotence in our praise to Him, but live a life that is filled with fear and timidity, we're not really in agreement with what we have confessed, that God is all-powerful and that He can take care of us in every situation. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, but we live in rebellion to Him, we prove that we're not in agreement with what we have confessed about His authority as Lord in Christ. If we confess our own sinfulness, but then continue on in sin as though nothing had happened, we prove that we're not in agreement with what we have confessed about our sinful behavior. And so the point we want to make, and this is a point taken from Wes Adams in a little article I ran across, just as faith without works is dead, James 2, around verse 26, so also confession without action is dead. So, that's where the word comes from. Agreement, acknowledgement. Now, let's go to the second point. That confession as it relates to our own salvation. This is what we're most familiar with. There's that fundamental truth that must be acknowledged in our confession of faith. We take this from Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then, following the various possibilities, he then turns the question to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And that, of course, is when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the bedrock truth upon which Jesus built His church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says that the gates, the power of Hades, death, the power of death will not prevent this from taking place. Here it is, the connection between confession and the resurrection. Why would death not be powerful enough to prevent Jesus from building His church? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That is why. And in the language of the Apostle Paul, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. So our confession that Jesus is the Son of God is validated by the fact that there is an empty tomb, that He did not abide in that tomb, but He rose again on that Sunday morning so long ago. But in order to be saved from our sins, let's look at an example of that. We need to confess Jesus as the Son of God. We need to let people know what we believe about Him. In Acts chapter 8, we have that wonderful example of Philip, who at the time of persecution, when many of the disciples were being scattered by that persecution surrounding Saul and his activity, that Philip went down to Samaria from Jerusalem and to the north, but downhill to Samaria, where he began preaching Jesus to the people there on that occasion, verses 4 and 5. The Bible talks about that, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. But the same chapter of the book of Acts mentions his conversation with a eunuch, a man from Ethiopia. This individual was returning from Jerusalem. And as he makes a conversation, has a conversation with this man, he joins the chariot, and he begins preaching to him as well, similar to what we mentioned just a moment ago. And as they're traveling along in their chariot, the eunuch says, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And according to verse 37, Philip says, "If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you may." And the man said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now what follows that in the text is that they both get down out of the chariot. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. He had been saved from his sins following his confession of belief, and he had been baptized, he had become a Christian, he had been added to the Lord's church. So that's the idea. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession. That's the statement upon which the church is built. This is what the Father confessed about Jesus when Jesus was baptized. Do you remember this? That voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. You have the same confession from the Father about Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, around verse number 5. And on that occasion, there's just three additional words, if you remember. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then for the benefit of Peter, he says, "Listen to him. Don't build your tabernacle or place of worship to Elijah or to Moses. Listen to Jesus. He's the one through whom I speak today. He is God's Son." This good confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," or words amounting to that effect, is called the good confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. And there Paul, writing to Timothy, says that Jesus made that good confession before Pilate. We go to the Gospel of Luke, and we find in the Gospel of Luke in verse chapter 22 and verse 70 that Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. And, you know, he had been remained silent until that point in time. Like the scripture says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus was not answering. He was not defending himself in any way. He's remaining silent until they asked him if he was the Son of God, and to which he replied, "Yes, I am." Now, soon afterward, after he was brought before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, that statement is full of messianic ideas. The King of the Jews, the anointed one, the Christ, and all of that. And Jesus answered and said, "It is as you say," Luke 23, verse 3. And you know, confession means something. Confession means something. For Christ, confessing that he was the Son of God, that he was the King of the Jews, meant for certain now that they were going to put him to death. For Jesus, it meant a cross. We may not ever come to the point in our life where somebody is standing next to us threatening death upon us if we make that confession, but there is another sense in which that confession goes on in our lives as we carry on our work. Remember, confession is more than an agreement. It implies action. Jesus' confession meant that he went to the cross. Our confession means that we must take up the cross, deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow him. If we don't have that following our confession is not in agreement with our life. We acknowledge Jesus, but we also must do something about that. We confess with our mouth what we believe in our hearts. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, your life will be dramatically altered. It will not be just a matter of just words that pass your lip in some mechanical sort of way, but it's a life-changing, life-altering. And some people are not willing to make that confession. Some make that confession very tritely, without consideration of what it means. Some confess Jesus but deny him in their lives. But there's one thing we know for absolute certain, and that is this, that one day every knee shall bow. One day every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And we need to do that today, in this life, or when we actually do it, it will be too late. We must make that confession. Now, the third and final point in our lesson this morning is, let's take a look at confess as it relates to daily Christian living. Most of the time when we talk about confession, we're talking about that step of salvation, that you believe in Jesus and that you repent of your sins and that you confess your belief in Christ and that you're baptized into Christ. But confession involves an ongoing activity. Have you ever considered this, that hearing is something that must take place all through your life? You need to keep hearing the gospel, reading the gospel, studying the gospel. That believing is something that must continue even after you obey the gospel. All of your life, you must put your faith and trust in Jesus. It's ongoing. Confession is the same way. Confession must continue. Baptism is the exception, that we are baptized. It's a point action, something that happens at a moment in time when we are buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. But for some reason, we have taken confession and made it equal to baptism as something you do once, and that's it. What I'm saying to you, that confession is an ongoing activity in our lives. We never cease confessing our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. This is kind of the message of the book of Hebrews, actually. When you look at that book, the substance of it is there. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus is identified as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, we kind of let that ruminate in our minds for a little bit, and we go on to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, where he draws a conclusion. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, or a great high priest, rather, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because of that, he says, let us hold fast our confession. The confession we made the long, long ago must continue. We have to hold on to it. And then finally, a fullest description of all, found in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. You might be familiar with these verses, 21 through 25. He drives home his point. He says this, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we sometimes will take that passage and we'll extrapolate from it the idea you ought not to forsake the assembling of the church. You ought to be faithful in attendance. That is in there. That's not really the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Knowing that God is faithful, let us hold fast our confession. And as we hold it fast, there are some things that we will be involved in, considering others and how to stimulate them to love and good works, attending faithfully and worshiping and edifying one another. All of these things will take place. But we must hold fast our confession. What confession? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession implies action. What action is that? How you live in agreement with your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you do it. A Christian who has ceased confessing Christ has abandoned hope. I don't know how to say that any harder than to say that. If you cease confessing Christ, you've lost hope. We must continue to confess our faith in Jesus. Now, there's a number of ways that we continue confessing Christ every day in our lives. One of those has to do with our confession of sin. As we come before God, we realize that as Christians, we're not perfect. We sin. Romans 3:23 says that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. If anyone says he has not sinned, 1 John 1 verse 8 says, he is deceiving himself and the truth is not in him. So as Christians, how do we gain forgiveness of our sins? Well, John adds, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it wonderful to know that we go directly to God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Hebrews 4 says that he is our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lives to make intercession for us. He is that merciful, faithful high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He makes it possible for us to approach the very throne of Almighty God with confidence because of what he has done for us. Did you know that both Christians and non-Christians both seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus? That's the only way it can be had. Initially, in coming to Christ, we recognize that we must have his blood. In Christ are all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 3. In him there is redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, verse 7 of the same chapter. We need to be in Christ. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that we're baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Implied there is the concept of his shedding his blood for us. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. But our sins are washed away, as were Saul's in Acts 22, verse 16. So not being a Christian, to gain forgiveness, we've got to get into the blood of Christ and have to have that blood applied to our hearts and souls. But even after we become Christians, we still require the blood of Jesus. And the Bible has said, and we mentioned a moment ago, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins if we confess them before him. As Christians, the relationship we have with Christ is described in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. He's talking to Christians now, and asking the question, okay, how is a Christian going to handle the problem of sin? It's the blood of Jesus. That's our only hope of salvation from sin. If that were the case, then we think there would be an example of that in the New Testament, right? And in Acts chapter 8, there is that example. Acts chapter 8 deals with primarily with the work of Philip the Evangelist, mentioned a moment ago. But in Acts chapter 8, we look at the example of Simon, who is called the sorcerer. He dabbled in the magic arts. He was somebody who was reported to be great. But then came the gospel. Philip came preaching the good news. The people believed it and were baptized. And Simon also believed, and Simon also was baptized. Simon was a Christian. When the people in Jerusalem heard about it, and the apostles who were staying in Jerusalem at that time heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent the apostles down to Samaria and for the purpose of imparting upon them spiritual gifts. And when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hand, while Simon was tempted beyond measure, and he decided, I'm going to buy that gift. And so he offered to purchase it from the apostles. Boy, was that a mistake. He was severely rebuked for that. Peter told him, your heart's not right with God. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And then he told Simon, you got to do something about it. And he said to him in verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, will forgive the intent of your heart. If we look at that, we see here's an example. A Christian, formerly baptized into Christ, having his sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, now as a Christian, sins grievously against God. And what is he told to do? Be baptized again? No. He is told to repent and to pray for forgiveness. And that's what we must do. John says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. Now, here in this example, as we're talking about the book of Acts, Peter says, repent and pray. Put those two together, you say, okay, I think they don't seem to be the same thing, but they really are. Confess implies also the repentance. You're not going to come to God confessing your sins without the repentance to go along with that. And so you repent, you confess your sins, and you're forgiven. But did you know that there are other things involved in confession? For example, the major part of a Christian's life is to offer testimony to the world that I am a follower of Jesus. Acknowledgement, agreement with our confession when we were baptized. Jesus is the Son of God. Now this is how it has impacted my life. You remember on the night of his betrayal, of Christ's betrayal, Peter denied the Lord three times. He said, I do not know the man. Luke chapter number 20, or Matthew 26 verse 74. The fact is, we must never deny our confession of Jesus Christ. Period. Never. Not with your fingers crossed behind your back. Not with the silence of timid betrayal. We must confess Jesus always. And when you look at the context of Matthew chapter 10, though this verse is often referred to in connection with your confession prior to baptism, examine the context and you will see that he is talking about this very subject. And he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. There is that confession of our life. That agreement between what we have confessed in the past and how we are living today. The practical sense is this. Because, you know, most of us are not going to be facing a situation where we're going to be in that state of being where you confess or you die physically. It may happen someday, but it's not happening right now. The practical side of that is this. That we must acknowledge Christ by the way we live. Or we can deny Christ by the way we live. That's a great encouragement to others for us to live a holy, upright life filled with good works that call attention to the Father in heaven and glorify his name, Matthew 5, verse 16. But it's also a great deterrent to sin to know that when we participate in sin and rebelliously or willingly engage in sin, that in our lives we are denying the Lord who bought us with his blood. Because our lives should invite questions from others. Because we are a different people. Because we are a chosen race and a holy priesthood, as Peter points out. Peter later says that when people come up to us and ask us questions, we should not be afraid or timid, but we should set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, he says, so that in the thing in which you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Confession. It's all about letting people know who we are and acknowledging Christ and seeing, letting others see an agreement between our confession and our profession. We're Christians, we need to show it. That's part of this matter. And then finally, we have this idea of confession in our daily life as it relates to worship. We said earlier that praise is an acknowledgement of who God is. That's what we do when we sing together on the Lord's Day. We're singing songs that are praising God. That's a form of confession, right? Thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of what God has done. We do that in prayer. We do that in our singing as well. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And he said, there's coming a day in which true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God's looking for our worship. He's looking for our confession of praise and thanksgiving. But not all worship is acceptable to him. It must be offered in spirit and in truth. Jesus used the words of Isaiah to describe some of the people of his day, particularly the Pharisees, and their kind of worshipful kind of things that they did that were not effective. He mentioned this when God says this in Isaiah 29, verse 13, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service." That's their confession. "But they remove their hearts from me, for their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." They had the confession, but they didn't have the life that acknowledged and agreed with what they were confessing. And it was not acceptable. Today in the church, we worship, and one way that we worship is by singing. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It says that we're singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus to God, even the Father. Our singing and worship is a confession. And let it be that as we sing, that our confession of praise and thanksgiving to God might also be in agreement with our life and the testimony of our conscience. We're priests to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says that we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which he says is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Let our confession be genuine and from the heart. This is part of our ongoing confession. It must not be neglected. It must not be overlooked. It must not be silenced, because when we confess Jesus, that's for life. That goes on and on in our life. We continue to confess him every day. To confess our belief in Jesus prior to baptism, to confess our sins to God, that he might express his faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us, to confess in the sense of acknowledging that we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to confess in praise who God is, to confess in thanksgiving what he has done for us. All of that. And then to emphasize this, hold on to your confession. It must never cease. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing prior to baptism. It is a lifetime commitment to a set of facts that are verifiable, that change our lives forever. Just as faith without works is dead, so also confession without action is dead. You know and I know that the demons believe, James 2:19. You know that in the Gospels the demons came confessing who Christ was. The demons are not saved. There's so much more to the Christian faith than sitting on the promises, sitting on the premises. We need to stand on the promises, as someone says, and hold on to our confession in every way. It might be that you have yet to make that good confession, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, followed by your baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We invite you to do that. We can help you with that. Or as a Christian, if you've wandered away from your confession of faith and your life no longer seems to be in agreement with or an acknowledgement of your confession, you can make that right with God. 1 John 1:9 says, simply confess your sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive those sins. If you sinned against the church, you need to come to the church and ask to make things right with the church as well. We think about these things and we need to be more committed to the idea that confession is something that continues, that goes on and on. If we can help you...